We continue this morning in our study in 1 Timothy, and we've just finished up chapter 3, going into chapter 4, if you want to grab your Bibles and start heading that direction. I read a story this week. A popular American preacher by the name of Chuck Swindoll told this story one time. He said there was this young lady who loved playing practical jokes, and it seems that she had just graduated from a gourmet cooking school. And they were having this elegant reception, this student reception, at a doctor's house near Miami. And so she decided to put her cooking skills to the test. She took dog food and put it on these little delicate crackers with a wedge of imported cheese, with a little bit of bacon bits and an olive and a sliver of pimento on top. And then she served them up, and he called it hors d'oeuvres a la Alpo. She put the morsels on a couple of silver trays, and with a sly grin, he said, she watched them all disappear. In fact, there was even one guy who couldn't get enough. He kept coming back for more. And when they broke the news to him, he said he probably barked and bit her on the leg. Certainly, he must have gagged a little. As we study our text this morning, this funny story reminds us that Satan does the exact same thing to us. He dresses up a lie, and he makes it look really good. And if we're not careful, we will swallow that lie, hook, line, and sinker. Or in his case, Alpo, cracker, and pimento. And we might gag on dog food if we're fed to us. I don't know, when I was a kid, we had this plastic, like a trash can thing that all the dry dog food was in. And it was just the right height to be able to reach in and grab a handful and go snack on that. But most of us would gag on dog food. But in all seriousness, Satan's lies are no joke. They are deadly poison, and they can easily destroy the spiritual health of a person, and certainly the church, any church that consumes one of his lies. So your question might be, well, how do we avoid getting sucked into this, being taken in, being fooled? How can we keep from being deceived by teaching that sounds so good, but is absolutely totally deadly to the soul? I think today's text is going to help us better understand that. Another interesting part of this morning's text is it addresses the question of how we as Christians are to enjoy this world. When preaching on this text, one of our pastors in our network, Jason McConaughey, he once made a statement when he was talking about this text. He said this, he said, there is not one of us who is enjoying this world nearly as much as we could be. Now, that may sound strange to you at first, and it might actually even make you a bit uncomfortable, because we as Christians aren't usually told that we should be trying to get more out of this world, more joy, more satisfaction. In fact, most Christians would say that we shouldn't be looking to the world for joy or for satisfaction, and those Christians would be right. Romans chapter 12 tells us, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I don't know if you caught that there. It's your spiritual service of worship. And that's what this text all boils down to this morning, worship. Think about this. Is it worship when you're rocking out to your favorite song? Whether it's a Christian song or not, is it worship when you're rocking out to that song? Is it worship when you're savoring this delicious meal on your plate? How about when you're hiking or you're camping? How about, is it worship when you're reading a really good book? Or is it worship when you're rooting for your favorite NASCAR team? By the way, Truex starts number one today. Or is it worship when you're playing a round of golf? Or how about when you're drinking a really good cup of coffee? This question, I think, is of extreme importance, because it really gets to the heart of spirituality. What does it mean to be spiritual in God's eyes? Now, we know from other texts that true spirituality is not defined by what you do or what you don't do. God is not a God of works in that you earn your salvation or earn favor with him. You don't become a better Christian, right, in God's eyes because of something you do or something you don't do. But true spirituality is wrapped around this whole concept of worship. And I think that central to worship is the idea of enjoying living. Now, enjoying living in the context of God's creation, because it's the creation that's all around us that points to and exalts and shines the Creator. Your spiritual service of worship. Now, there's lots of different ways to worship God. You can it may involve music, it may not involve music. Maybe it's service. But this all revolves around worship. I think our text today argues that enjoying the good gifts that God has given us in his creation is our opportunity, is an opportunity for us to worship the Creator. And it's also our chance to enjoy the lifestyle of worship that we were created for, Scripture says. So quick context, just to, if you're new here this morning, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, 1 Timothy, to Timothy, and Timothy is a young pastor at the church in Ephesus. And there's a problem. There's a reason why this letter is being sent. Paul said in our previous messages that we learned that he wants to get to Ephesus, he wants to help out, but he's delayed. He may not be able to get there for a while. So he writes this letter and sends it to Timothy, giving him instruction. And Paul has learned that there are false teachers that have come up in the church, and they're leading people astray. Literally, there's a virus inside the church, inside the bride of Christ. And we see in the first three chapters, rather, that Paul is instructing Timothy. How do I identify these false teachers? Who are they? And what should be the conduct of men and women inside of the church? And what kind of leaders are supposed to be in the church? Because what's going to have to happen, Timothy's going to have to clean house. He's going to have to get rid of these false teachers. What kind of men are supposed to be put in their place? Last week at the end of chapter 3, it closed with this definition of what is the church. And the answer that we're given is that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. God himself is truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus is the one who reveals the truth to the church. And the church is God's mechanism in the world to be the base and the support of truth. And we talked about these pillars, these 80 some odd foot, or 60 foot rather, 59 feet and some change, these massive pillars, right, that were around them, visually seen in the Temple of Diana. And the idea that the pillar is raising the roof is as high as far, so people can see it from a great distance. The church is supposed to be the base and the support of truth, pushing truth higher and higher. It's the one institution that God has designed to champion and uphold the truth. It doesn't say anywhere in Scripture that we're supposed to come up with some moral agenda and then push it on the world, shoving it down people's throat. But Scripture is clear that if we are in love with Jesus, and we understand and believe his primary message of the gospel, and our lives have been radically changed by Jesus, then we want to be that pillar. We want to be the ones who hold that message out there and push it for all to see and to hear. That we, the redeemed, the saved, we're the ones who are to proclaim this message of truth and of grace, of who God is. So with that, if you have those Bibles, I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we're going to see that the Bible warns us about deceitful spirits. And how to keep these spirits from destroying our churches, and how we're to view the things of the world that God has given us. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. The Word of God says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer." All throughout Scripture, we see that it is chock full of the problem of false teaching. And there has been and there always will be this call for the church to deal with this false teaching. And this is not, it becomes less and less popular as we go on. It's certainly not popular today because in the name of tolerance, everybody wants to stay away from disagreements. And when you come out strongly against false teaching, undoubtedly you're going to be criticized and probably labeled. But regardless of that, there is a biblical mandate. And there are eternal consequences for the souls of men and women and children to deal with false teaching. When we look back, the battle lines were clearly drawn in Israel. The battle lines were drawn in the early church, and they are still drawn today. And just like Timothy, we must be warned, and we must be instructed on how to understand what is behind this false teaching. Where does it come from? Who are they? So the text there, if you notice, starts with a danger, a warning. It says that in the latter days. What does that mean? It's pretty clear, without going into too deep, maybe we'll do this on another Sunday, but the term latter days most commonly refers to the days following Jesus. And so some people say, well, are we in the end times? Are we in the latter days? Yes, we are. Now, none of us knows when those days will end, right? But we are in the latter days. Paul's not talking about some distant in the future. He's talking about, it's actually in present tense, in the latter days, which we are in. We are post-Christ. In the latter days that some will fall away from the faith, and the cause is this deceitful doctrine. We're going to come back to the deceitful doctrine here in a minute. But let's first talk about those who quote, fall away from the faith. There will always be people who understand scriptures or Christian doctrine intellectually. There will always be people who behave outwardly according to all of God's commands. They figured it out, they heard it, they checked the box, right? They can act outwardly according to those commands. The problem is that there are many people who may have both of those things. They may have the intellect and they may have the behavior. The problem is that they don't have the heart for God. In Hebrews 3:12, it says that those who depart from God demonstrate an unbelieving heart. Those who depart from God demonstrate an unbelieving heart. We see this over and over again. It's an issue of the heart. God has always gone after the heart of his people. Certainly in the Old Testament, the reason why they wandered around for 40 years and were killed off is because they didn't believe. They didn't have a heart for God. It's important here to focus in, kind of drill in real quick on one single word. That the word that in the NAS for fall away, in some of your translations, it should say depart from, that word is apostate. And an apostate is someone who departs from the faith that they knew, a faith that they understood, and the faith that they maybe even previously said that they had. But an apostate is not someone who never knew, and it's not someone who never behaved the right way. An apostate is someone whose heart was never in it because they never really knew God, and they were lured away by these deceitful doctrines of the demons, it says. The demons who use idols and false religions to pull people away. This isn't talking about someone who unintentionally fell. It's not talking about somebody who has doubt. It's someone who deliberately denies the truth and turns to another teaching. Did you know that the vast majority of people who are in cults today, and this has been for decades as far as I can find, the vast majority of the people that are in cults today are people who at one time went to some sort of Christian church denomination, mainline church or something like that. They attended that church. It has been said that false religion is the playground of demons. And in 2 Corinthians 11, we see that explanation. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. See, behind every false religion that's out there are idols. And behind the false religions and the idols are the demons. Now, idols are way more than just a carved image. I remember in Sunday school, you know, I thought that an idol had to be a golden calf, right? I remember that one lesson. It was probably one of the only days that I didn't get expelled from Sunday school. That's probably why I remember it. I'm not kidding. But they're not just carved images. And false religions can be even more than just a system of belief. Both of these things, false religions and idols, are mechanisms, and they're mechanisms of demons from the get-go, from the very beginning. In fact, I won't go into every single one, but if you go to the Old Testament, Leviticus 17, Deuteronomy 32, Psalms 96, and Psalms 106 say that whenever, whatever men sacrifice to idols, they sacrifice to demons. That word faith that we see in there, falling away from the faith. That term faith here means Christian doctrine. It does not mean the sense of Christian believing. But the faith here is the content of what we believe. And it says that some will depart from that faith. Jude 3 says, once for all delivered to the saints the content of Holy Scripture. They're defectors who understand, and who even outwardly say that they understand. And they may even behave in a way that makes it look like they believe. But in reality, they don't have a heart for God. They don't know God, and God doesn't know them. Scripture says they have an unbelieving heart. And those are the ones that the demons go after. Jesus said in the New Testament that many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord. And I'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. It's not what we know in our head. It's not the intellect. It's not if we've been brought up in a Christian church. It doesn't matter if your parents are Christian or not. Do we know Jesus? And does he know us? Amen. There's an intimate relationship there. And it's not something that there's nothing mechanical that you can, we have a young lady in our church that used to go to a different church and started coming here. And after hearing the gospel over and over again, one night Stephanie and I were over at their house. They're married, a married couple. And she finally said, I'm not saved. And we asked her, would you share what you thought why you were saved up to this point? She said, yeah, I went to this church, and I started going because of my boyfriend. And every single Sunday I'd go there, they say, you want to be saved? And I would just ignore them. You want to be saved? This happened over and over and over again. Finally, she just gave in, said, okay, fine, I'll be saved, right? And so they took her off in this little room and said, read this little passage of Scripture. So she read the passage of Scripture, and they said, okay, you're saved. She never had a genuine relationship, a genuine knowledge. She never surrendered her life to Christ until that night. What a privilege it was to be able to see that. It says in the second half of verse 1 there, if you look, that the source of the apostasy is demonic. This is important, folks. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6. We do not wrestle against what? He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Supernatural demonic spirits. This isn't some fairy tale, some sci-fi movie or anything like this. This is the supernatural world that exists around us. And to deny that that whole world exists is like putting your head in the sand. And what happens to these people who have an unbelieving heart? Well, Hebrews 3 again tells us, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Even though there's the facade of religion, right? Yeah, I go, oh yeah, I go to church. Are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. I have yet to meet a person in this part of northern Colorado who would ever say, no, I'm not a Christian. Almost everybody has some sort of Christian exposure, background, church going, or something like that. But it's those with the facade of religion that are lured away. That word actually, in some translations, is they're seduced away by demon spirits. And it's not God that's doing it. It's the unbelieving heart that's doing it. There were warnings all through the Old Testament about people who would depart from the faith. How not all of Israel was the true Israel. How not all Jews were genuine believing Jews. It said that some of them had having uncircumcised hearts. So even though they had done the religious thing on the outside and been circumcised, their heart was not there. In the New Testament, Matthew 24 says that many false Christs, many false prophets would come. And they would deceive many, and many would leave the faith. Mark 13 also says that many will go away from the faith. And 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that before the second coming of Christ, there will be a massive departure from the faith. Now, Paul knew all this was going to happen. I don't know if you remember, it's been a couple of years since we did the book of Acts. But the Holy Spirit had already told him that this was going to happen in Ephesus. Back in Acts chapter 20, this is, I think, roughly about 6 months before he writes this letter to Timothy. Paul gathers with the Ephesian elders, and in verse 29, he said this, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. And he's not talking about the 12 disciples. He's talking about the followers, the people there in the church. Remember that Jesus himself told us that Satan is the father of lies. And all Satan wants to do is spread lies in this world. False teaching doesn't first come from a clever guy. It comes from Satan and the demons. And that's exactly why, this is serious stuff, folks, why we cannot expose ourselves to it. And your family can't be exposed to it. And keep in mind, as technology gets more and more advanced, Satan doesn't necessarily need to barge into the church anymore and take the pulpit. We have TV, we have internet, we have the radio, we have books. He can go after you in all different kinds of ways. That's why we need to be very careful of what we listen to and what we expose ourselves to and what our families are exposed to. And we might hear some of these things. I turn on, we don't have cable, so we have like 43 channels. There's about four of them that they speak English on. But some of them, I watch other preachers out there. Not to necessarily learn from them, but to understand what is the false teaching that's out there. I don't know what it is about false teachers, but man, they have a corner on over-the-air television. They're everywhere. And we listen, and there might be little glimmers in there, little slivers that sound good, but they're just a little sliver of. This is a common tactic by cults and by false teachers. Take a sliver of truth, start with Jesus, and then start leading the person and getting them to nod, and then start going just a couple of degrees off. And over time, right, the deception is done. It might sound good, but it's an absolute lie. And Satan loves, he's patient. He's very patient. He'll just chip away at you, little by little. He's patient and he's cunning. I remember an old folk tale or whatever it's called. It's like the man who decided that he was spending way too much money on oats to feed his mule. So he's decided to slowly substitute sawdust into the feed, into the mule's diet. And everything was fine for a while. But by the time the mule sensed that something was wrong, he was dead. It might sound good, but it's an absolute lie. And in verse 2, we see that this when the false teaching is done, it's done by those who have already lost sight of Jesus in the gospel. If you remember back to chapter 1, when we first started Timothy, Paul warned Timothy specifically about this. He said, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Because they didn't keep faith and a good conscience. They rejected Christ, and they themselves suffered a shipwreck, a train wreck. That term in the Greek is like a physical disaster. And so, in other words, the minute that you don't keep Jesus at the center of truth, the moment you let some other doctrine, some other opinion, some other religion taint the gospel, then you're starting to wander away. And when Jesus isn't at the center, something else will be at the center. Something will take its place. And if you're not pointing people to Christ, then you're going to be pointing them to something else. See, there is a standard. And it's a standard that each one of us needs to anchor off of. When these musicians come for practice or in the morning, if you watch them, they tune their instruments. But they don't just sit there by themselves and, right? If they did that, they would, I mean, it would sound like a train wreck, right? No, there's some sort of anchor that they have. Maybe it's the little electronic thing that the guitar guys put on and, right? And electronically, it tells them whether that string is in tune. Or maybe they have Jessica play a key or Meg play a key on the keyboard, right? There's an anchor. There's a standard. You and I need to tune our lives to Jesus. He is the standard. He's the standard that we have to keep at the center. And when he's not at the center, that's when people wander away from that and they begin to teach other forms of spirituality. I think that verse 2 would suggest that these people that are teaching the deceitful doctrine, that they don't even believe it themselves, because it says that they're a lying hypocrite. That word hypocrite is an interesting word in the Greek. It means to be under a mask. They're hidden behind this mask. It says, the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. The word liars literally means men who speak lies. And it seems that they're able to do and say what they say without any regret or shame. What does it say? Because their conscience has been burned. That word there is actually a medical term. That term seared, it means it's where we get the word cauterizing today. When you cauterize, you burn and you scar so that there's no more feeling left anymore. The nerves are all dead. They have been scarred. Their conscience has been scarred to the point where they can carry out their lies and their hypocrisy without any guilt or hesitation. What are these false teachers teaching? What's an example of demonic doctrine? Well, we see it in verse 3. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. If you're in a religion and you're not going to follow the biblical Jesus, then you're going to end up with rules. And that's exactly what these people had. You can't be married. Really? You can't be married. Now, it is true that 1 Corinthians champions singleness. That's true. But how is it in a religion that you're going to take this beautiful picture of the gospel, a marriage, and understanding that the Bible began with a wedding? And we know that this will all end with a wedding where Jesus, the groom, is united with his bride, the church, and that will be for all of eternity. And tell people that they can't do that. Marriage is a good gift from God for two people to experience human intimacy and a gift that reflects the gospel. God created marriage. God made marriage. God took Adam and gave him a wife, and they were married. In fact, in 1 Peter 3, Scripture calls marriage the grace of life. Do you know why God made marriage? The same reason he made everything else, for his glory. Do you know why God made all the food? Have you ever thought about this? Why did God make such a wide variety and range of food? He could have just made, okay, cream of wheat for everybody. That's fine, right? That's all you're going to get, right? I hate cream of wheat. Sorry. I hate cream corn even more, but actually cream of wheat is not so bad with a whole bunch of brown sugar on it. I'll get that, but I can't eat sugar anymore, so anyway. But why did he create all of this awesome food? Now, there are some people who can't eat certain foods. I get it. There are certain foods I can't eat, and, Stephanie can, and somebody else, can only have a certain kind of flour or whatever. I'm not talking about those things, right? But just think of the vast array of food that's out there. I think that he made it for the exact same reason he made marriage, so that he would be glorified. So, in fact, God made everything. And when he made everything, what did he do? In Genesis, he stood back, he looked at it all, and what did he say? It is good. It is good. How can you deny mankind what God created? And it says here in Scripture, created to be gratefully received. This is with thanksgiving. By who? By those who believe and know the truth. Who are those people? Us, his children. If you are a Christian here this morning, God created these things primarily for you because we're the ones who show our gratitude. Here's a good principle for all of us. God is not properly worshipped by denying his good gifts. God is not properly worshipped by denying his good gifts. How dumb is it to deny marriage and deny certain foods and think that you're going to be somehow holy, and what you're really doing is denying God the glory for the beauty of what he actually gave us? It's against the gospel. To think that you're somehow achieving something spiritually before God by self-denying something God never told you to deny yourself. They were seeking spirituality by self-denial. In other words, for them, salvation came on what they denied themselves. This is typical of false religions. They devise all sorts of human means or rules by which you have to be, how you can be saved. And it may be things that you do, and it may be things that you don't do. But you see, biblical Christianity says that the Lord has done it all. It is done. False religion says that you have to get there by self-denial of some kind or another. And then we get to verse 4. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. This is where I would say that the text argues that enjoying the good gifts that God has given us is our opportunity to worship the Creator. Or to put it another way, everything that is given by God is an opportunity to worship God. What does this worship practically look like? It's really simple. It's just three words. Thank you, God. That's worship. That's worship because what are you doing? You're giving God his glory. Thank you, God, for this beautiful day. Thank you, God, for this beautiful sunrise. Thank you for these friends, for this moment that we get to share. Thank you for this meal. Thank you for this time that you gave me with my child or my grandchild. Thank you for this roof over my head. Thank you that I may have a job. See, everything that comes from God is an opportunity to worship God. And all it requires is gratitude. Just receive it with gratitude. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like grace. Sounds a lot like salvation. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. But he gives it. And all he asks is to receive it with gratitude. That's all that God wants. And don't forget, we as Christians, we are commanded to be thankful. Here's a couple. Back in 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge with all entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There's another important principle here that we can't blow by. The principle is very simple, but it's extremely important. And the principle is this, that giving thanks for the gift connects the gift to the giver. Why is this so important? I'm sure we've all been there. We can picture this, right? We've been to some sort of holiday gathering. Maybe it's Christmas or a birthday or something like that. And a child there goes and gets to open, you know, his or her present, right? So, I mean, they tear into it. And the present, let's just say, is, you know, from grandma or grandpa, right? And when the child gets its gift unwrapped and everything, what does the parent do? Tells the child, what do you say, right? And then makes them go over to grandma, right? Gives grandma a hug and says, thank you. Why does the parent do this? Because it's not right for any child or any one of us to be so self-focused, so self-centered, that all we're focusing on is the joy that this gift gives me and not see where the gift came from. Have you ever observed somebody who worships or worshiped the creation instead of the creator? Maybe even you've done this. We see this every day. People who live for the gift instead of living, giving the gift giver his due credit. The athlete that says, I'm the greatest. The parent who idolizes the child. The business person who says, look how successful I am. Look what I did. See, giving thanks is the link between the gift and the giver. And gratitude helps you see that everything good that's in your life came from a good gift giver, amen, the Creator himself. And gratitude works in two ways. Because it can flow from the heart, that's worship, but it also trains the heart to worship even more, developing that lifestyle of worship. Giving thanks for the gift connects the gift to the giver. And finally, we get to verse 5. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Prayer is just simply how you say thanks. The moment you thank God for this beautiful sunset, you just prayed. You spoke with God. Your heart acknowledged who the good giver is. You've just given him the praise that he deserves, and you've just given him the glory that he is due. There's a beautiful safety mechanism that's built into this verse. It says sanctified, which means to be set apart, made more holy, by means of the word of God. See, it's the word of God where we find that if there's any restriction on the gift that God is going to give, he always spells that out to us. For those that have kids, this is the equivalent of, okay, you can have this Nerf gun, now don't shoot your brother with it, right? Very simple, okay? There are restrictions on the awesome gifts that God gives us. I give you wine, but don't be drunk on it. I give you food, but do not abuse it. I give you marriage, but men, you're going to have to lay your life down for your wife. And wives, you're going to have to respect your husband. But the Word of God is not, it speaks much, much more than just restrictions. Yeah, it does tell us what is forbidden. And it's for our good, just like everything else, and His glory. And anything that, any restriction that He might have, He knows why we need that restriction. Remember, we are free in Christ. Therefore, now under Christ, there is no condemnation. He's not the curmudgeon, you know, grumpy, you know, old man that lives down the street picture that some people like to paint of God. He's a loving Father, and He knows what's good for us, and He knows what's bad for us. But He still lavishes us with these awesome, awesome gifts. But inside of these restrictions, it also shows us what the heart of God is and how that heart, that desire, is supposed to fit with everything else that I do in life. If God's word doesn't say no, and I can wholeheartedly give thanks for that gift, I don't want to just dive in half-hearted to the gift. This is something that God Himself gave. He wants us to enjoy it to the fullest and give thanks to God, because He set that up for us, that moment. Another example of grace. The moment you have said, God, thank you for my life. Thank you for my child. Thank you for the opportunity to serve my brothers and sisters. What have you done? You have worshiped. And giving thanks for the gift is an act of worship. And it sets up for further worship. Because giving thanks was never, it's not a means to an end. It actually is the end. It's worship. That's why we were created. And when that act of worship is done, what does it do? It makes you look deeper into your life, other areas of your life. And we begin to see other gifts that have been given, the gifts that we have taken for granted. And it shifts our focus away from ourselves and away from the crummy things in this world. And our focus gets more and more concentrated on the giver. We need to be thankful people. And not just like, hey, thanks for the grub, right? But thankful that we get to see the true nature of God behind each gift and how we're able to enjoy Him more fully, because we understand in an even greater way the grace that has been given to us in Christ. Because thanking God for anything is ultimately thanking Him for the grace that freed us up to ever enjoy it in the first place. God, thank you that I am no longer dead in my sin. Thank you for rescuing me from the darkness, and thank you for bringing me into your glorious light. Thank you for giving me a new self and setting me on a path where I'm no longer stuck in just living for myself for my days, but no, now I live for you. Thank you, God, that I can now look at a sunset differently, and I can enjoy your gifts more fully. And thank you, God, for the everyday things, even the job that I have to go to day in and day out, because you know what? I see your gracious provision in the job, and I don't take it for granted, because it's not about me. All of this is possible purely because God is gracious. To wrap up, to say thanks to God for some enjoyment today is to be reminded of the eternal blessing that God has planned for all who believe in it, all who love Him. Every time we say thank you here, doesn't it make us anticipate there a little bit more? God is good, and His gifts are good, and being grateful is good. Be thankful. It says that nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And when you say thanks, you get to worship the good giver of gifts. I pray that we could be those kinds of people. Let's pray.